Let's pray for her right now. Father God, we sure things like that shake us, Lord Jesus. Amen. Father, we don't know what's going on right now, but we want to pray for Auntie Bob's. And Lord, we pray that your presence would be over her right now. We just kind of our hearts extended to her, Lord. We pray for your kingdom's presence to come and just heal her now, Lord Jesus. That whatever is the problem, Lord, that you'd come and sort it out. We pray that those that can help would be speedily to her assistance, Lord Jesus. And also be with Nadine and her family right now. And just bring us peace. We also just pray for this text. As we get to it, as we need to try and gather our attention around this peace, Lord. And we want to ask that, Lord, you would have our hearts, that you would Lord, we would touch your heart, that your love would find us in this piece of scripture right now. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we started with this great piece of scripture called the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus is sitting up on the hillside, probably on the mountainside, and they're overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and he started with this piece of scripture called the Beatitudes. But if we wanted to kind of make a main theme of the Sermon on the Mount, we can give it the Declaration of the Kingdom. And we've been talking about that quite a lot lately, this Kingdom of God, Kingdom of Heaven. And if you're struggling with this concept, don't worry. It's been a great, a fresh kind of this for myself, getting into the Kingdom of Heaven, Kingdom of God. We said, is it a real kingdom? Is it something that is substantial that we will be able to touch one day? Or is it something that is only in the presence of our believers' hearts? And so we said, no, it's a very real kingdom. It's something that Jesus has promised us that he will come into bringing it to when he comes in his second coming. But it is also a reality in every believer's heart. And the kingdom reality changes us because Jesus actually dwells within our hearts in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so these Beatitudes we looked at last week, Jesus was declaring and describing to us the citizens of the kingdom. These attributes, these Beatitudes that we have. But instead of describing physical attributes that we might think of, you know, citizens of, that are being strong or self-confident, maybe of great success, he's actually describing our heart attributes. The qualities of our hearts, of we are poor in spirit because we know and understand that before God we've got nothing. We come to God empty-handed before him. We are mourning in our sin because we are aware of our sin all of a sudden, and we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We show mercy to those to others, and our heart endeavor to bring people into the peace. And so this is actually, in fact, the heart of the gospel in many ways, because it's not about our external kind of attributes. It's not about what we are pronouncing to other people and to the world. It's about a heart change. And I know we've all often watched those programs of the incredible makeovers and all of these things. We see a dingy old car that's been beaten up and somebody's kind of turned it over. You know, it's just a total makeover. But we know we can change the outside of something. We can make it look really nice. The Afrikaans, we always say, I love to say it, holy boek and blink. I don't even know if you say it, but you're saying it right. But holy boek and blink. We can keep the top side shining, you know. Those guys that have been to the army, they know how to do that. You know, you shine your shoes, but the toe jam is still in the boot, you know what I mean? Jesus says that you can make the tomb whitewashed and nice and clean on the outside, but it doesn't take the dead bones from the inside out, right? And so this is the heart of the gospel. Jesus didn't come just to change our outsides and make us squeaky clean on the outside. He's coming to change our hearts. And so man needs way more than just a makeover. And this is what Jesus has done. And so this last beatitude that we get to in verse 10, this is the kind of verse that you and I don't print out and kind of put up on our fridge. Or above you teach it to your children and above their beds. This one, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is kind of presenting this idea of persecution and the Christian life. And the way Jesus actually puts it together here is that persecution and the Christian life, they just go together. It's not, if you're a Christian and maybe if you do something great for the Lord one day, you might get persecuted. It kind of goes together. And so let's read this piece and I'm going to pray for us. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I'm going to pray again for us. Lord, help us, Lord, to just trust you with Auntie Barb's right now, particularly in my own heart. I'm thinking, how can we just carry on going out here? And we don't even know what's going on with Auntie Barb's. Lord, we don't want to be, we want to have our hearts focused upon you now this morning. So help me, Lord, and we pray for your Holy Spirit to be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. And so this last beatitude, rather than a quality of a believer, it's actually a promise, right? And so the promise is that Jesus makes to his disciples here is that if you belong to the kingdom of heaven, you will be persecuted. And like Pharaoh got warned twice and multiple times, this idea in the scripture too is that this is the only beatitude that is repeated twice, which means that there's a bit of a confidence that's expounded upon. And so we might think that the kingdom qualities are something to be proud of, but the world doesn't. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world, they don't sit around the same table. And this there is conflict, and it goes hand in hand in the Christian life. And so Jesus wasn't the first one, well, he was the first one that preached about persecution, but he was continued on throughout the New Testament. And Paul speaks to Timothy in this way, in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But it's not a personal vendetta, right? Because Jesus says in verse 10 and in verse 11, he says, for righteousness' sake and for my sake. And that's beautiful because that my sake can be replaced with righteousness. It's what Christ is our righteousness. And so the target of true persecution is always Jesus. The target of true and persecution is always Jesus. There are many Christians that think that the world is against them personally. Some Christians are persecuted not for being righteous, but not just being weird. we somehow or another, like if you come to church, you're bound to meet some weird people, you know? That's not Christians, you know? But somebody, I told you the story the other day of a guy that was working for the television company, and he got thrown in jail because he took his steel boots and he was kicking every TV in the factory, going, you know, tool of the devil, tool of the devil. And when he was interviewed by the television company, that's what they do in America, they interview everybody on TV, he said, you know, we're being persecuted for my faith, being chucked in jail. No, you were persecuted for your faith because you broke company property, you know. And so we want to make sure that when we're persecuted, we're being persecuted for righteousness, for Jesus. Jesus actually said this to his disciples just before he died. John 15, verse 18 to 21, it's beautiful words. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. That's a comfort for us because, you know, the world doesn't just hate us, it hates Jesus. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And I don't know, when I first gave my life to the Lord when I was a youngster, my dad was a pastor or a minister in the Presbyterian church. And so you'd sometimes hear stories of the missionaries coming back and how they had a hard time in the mission field. And I kind of thought that persecution was for only people that did stuff that was really out there for the Lord. You know, you'd have to go and do something really radical for Jesus and then you'd get some kickback. You know what I mean? But if we, I remember paging through Fox's Book of Martyrs once and just reading a couple of stories and going, there's no way I want to be burnt at the stake or something like that. But if you read this text, it's It's not about doing anything radical for Jesus, you know. The world responds to Christians. It's not what we do for Jesus. It's attacking what Jesus is doing in us. The Jesus in us. And so if we have Christ in us, we're going to be hated. And it's not about some great ambition and going and doing something radical for Jesus. And if we look at this world lately, you don't have to do much except just confess the name of Jesus to get a target on your back. And so verse 11 goes on and it talks about various forms of this persecution. They talk about reviling, which is kind of a public criticism, an abusive and angry, insulting manner. Persecute comes from the word pursuing, which means they're going to hound you down. They're going to chase you, driving out chasing and putting to flight. But the last one says, saying all kinds of evil against you falsely. And if we look actually over the centuries of the Christian faith, we've been accused for a couple of things. Here's a funny one. We've been accused of cannibalism. Can you believe it? Cannibalism. Because of the gross and deliberate misrepresentation of the practice of the Lord's Supper. Jesus himself said, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood. And so we've been accused of being cannibals. We've been accused of immorality because of the love feasts that they used to have, right? And because they used to have private meetings. They also used to have been accused of revolutionary fanaticism. Because we believe Jesus is really going to come back and he's going to come and bring an end to time and bring it to his kingdom. We've also been accused of splitting families. Some of us can go, yeah, I've been about that. The Muslim people that have come into the faith, because when one married partner or a parent become a Christian, there's often a change and a division in the family. We've also been accused of treason because those who have served the Lord do not want to honor the Roman gods or to participate in emperor worship. And so us as Christians, we live in a different code. And so sometimes the world perceives us as weak or rebellious. Now Jesus adds to this blessing. He tells us this whole list of beatitudes of Christians are truly blessed when they're pure and poor in heart. Right? Then when they mourn, we are blessed. And now he goes, actually, when you've been persecuted, go on a little bit further and rejoice and be exceedingly glad in your persecution. And this is where it gets hard, because that goes a little bit beyond. And I want to ask the question, is this even possible? Is it even possible? Because James talks about it in James 1 verse 2. He says, brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. 1 Peter goes on, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials. And maybe the best story we know of is in Acts chapter 5, if you remember Peter and John. It's kind of a series of events of these Pharisees are hunting them down. Because if you remember, they went up to the temple to pray. In the temple, they came past a gate called Beautiful. And there was a lame man, and I was amazed by this story, by the way, because Jesus must have gone past this gate all the time, yet he did not heal this man. But this time, they come past this gate, and this man begs for money. And what does he say? Gold and silver have I none, but in Jesus' name stand up and walk. And so they get thrown in jail for that. Then they get told not to preach the word of Christ. And then they get released, right? And then they're found in the temple preaching again, and they take them into custody. And Caiaphas at that time says, we should just do nothing with these guys. Let's just beat them up and threaten them again. And as they're leaving the prison after being beaten and bruised, it says in verse 41 of chapter 5, it says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple, and in their house, they did not cease teaching and preaching. And you go on through the book of Acts, you've got Paul and Silas in prison in the middle of the night singing praises to Jesus until there's an earthquake. You know what I mean? And so there's this idea. It seems like the early church understood this. I thought I'd share some stories of early church history. There were some phenomenal men that through the 1500s and through that Reformation time were burnt at the stake. This one man called Lawrence Saunders on the 15th of October, 1553, he preached in Northampton. Hey Christian, is everything going right there? warning the congregation that the errors of the Popish religion would be restored to the church through the Queen Mary I, and that England was threatened with the visitation of God for her lukewarm indifference to the cause of Christ and the privilege of the glorious gospel. And after he was arrested, he was told he was going to be executed, and on the day of his execution, with smiling in his face, he embraced the stake of his execution and kissed it, saying, "Welcome the cross of Christ. Welcome everlasting life." That was an early guy. George Roper in 1588 came to the stake and leaping with joy, he hugged the stake like his friend and kissed it as well. Dr. Taylor leapt and danced a little as he came to his execution, saying when he was asked by the sheriff, he said, "How are you doing?" I didn't ask that question on your execution day. But anyway, he responded, "Well, God be pleased, good Master Sheriff. Never better, for now I am almost home. I am even at my father's house." Beautiful, beautiful stories about the men endure persecution. And so, obviously their happiness is not in being tortured. Our happiness as Christians are not in how people treat us. But in the end of verses 11 and 12, it gives us this word "for," which we can translate "because." They endured these things because of two reasons. Firstly, great is their reward in heaven. They didn't know that, they didn't consider this earthly place as a home for them, right? They didn't consider it as a home. Hebrews 11, I'm going to read this little section from verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, but now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And then further down in the chapter says, "They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and the mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, because they were not of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy of these individuals because they did not belong to this world. And they lived as though they honestly believed that this world was not their home." And I think about it, if you think of Hebrews 12, it goes on and says that we should carry on with perseverance for the great cloud of witnesses. And you think of ourselves, the crowd of witnesses that are in heaven today. Do you think there were anyone there in heaven going, "Man, I regret living a zealous life for the Lord and serving Jesus"? Not at all. Not at all. The second reason that they can rejoice and be glad, seem glad, is because we're in good company. And we can also rejoice and be glad because we're in good company. Because it says, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before them." And quite funny, Stephen actually, before he was martyred before the council, he says, "Which of the prophets have you not killed?" It's like Jesus sent, God the Father sent so many of his servants warning the Jews, and yet they did not listen. James 5:10 says it like this, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." And so, it goes through this text, and this text shows us that persecution and going through struggle is something that God the Father, and through his Son Jesus, has promised us as Christians. And then he goes on and he shifts a gear, and he changes from how the world responds to us to our influence and our impact in the world. And Jesus actually answers the question of what is our purpose. What is the purpose that we have? I mean, surely it's not just to suffer until Jesus comes back. We've got a purpose as we serve the Lord here. And so he uses two illustrations here, namely salt and light. And I love these illustrations because they're so practical to us. But verse 13 goes on and says, "You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." And so Jesus says, "You are the salt." We need to ask the question, what does Jesus mean saying that we are like salt? like salt of the earth. And salt is a pretty amazing thing. It's a compound called sodium chloride. In not even before looking at the ancient days, even in our day today, salt is still amazing. I know there's a doctor in the house, and hopefully you'll agree with me, but in the human body alone, salt is one of the most important compounds. The body requires just the right amount of salt and sodium to conduct nerve impulses, contract and relax muscles, and maintain the proper balance of water and minerals. It's an incredibly important factor in osmosis for us to absorb things in our bodies. And so it's an incredible thing. But in the ancient world, salt had maybe five purposes. Firstly, it was incredibly valuable. It was valuable. Many Roman soldiers were paid in salt. Secondly, it added flavor to food. And nobody likes bland food. And even Job, the book of Job was written before, probably in the patriarchs, maybe in Abraham's time. This is what Job says in Job 6, verse 6. If you don't believe me, this is what Job says. He says, "Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" Can you believe it? Can you believe it? He says, Job is saying, don't bring me an egg unless you've got some salt on it. Have you ever eaten an egg without salt? It's terrible, right? And so even today in our kitchens, there's not a kitchen that does not have salt. The third purpose is that it made people thirsty, right? And if you ate a lot of salty food, you needed to drink a lot of water. The fourth thing was that salt was a preservative in the ancient world. Can you believe it? They didn't have vacuum packaging or freezers and fridges like that. They needed to salt their meat. And salt was amazing because it killed the bacteria on the meat. And so you could pack that nice steak with salt and it would last longer. You didn't have to eat the whole cow in like 2 days. You know what I mean? You could store it, right? And then fifthly, salt was also had healing properties and healed wounds because it was an antiseptic. And so essentially Jesus is saying salt has value, enhances flavor, and preserves and heals, so the believer is to the world. But indirectly, Jesus is saying, the earth without salt lacks value, lacks flavor, and is decaying, and it's sick. And so this is our importance. The person that belongs to the kingdom of heaven acts like salt to the sick and decaying and bland world. We are the only thing keeping this world from total decay. And so Jesus was speaking to individuals and not governments over here. As individuals, we are salt of the world. We are not all the same, but we are all salt. And I was thinking about it. If you've ever been to the shop and looked at different types of salt, you get fine salt. You agree with me? You get coarse salt, right? You even get, what did I write down here? You get sea salt, you get ionized salt, you even get that Himalayan flaky salt. You get different colors of salt too, right? And there's a lot of diversity. And I was thinking in the church, and us as Christians, as individuals called to be salt, we are just like the salt. You get these fine salty Christians. You know what I mean? Fine salty Christians, they come in nice salt shakers, they go on nice tables, they can explain stuff really, really well. They got all the good logo, lingo, and they talk. And then you get the coarse kind of salt guys. Those are the guys that are rachet and ready, right? And they're rough. Those are the kind of guys that are round the braai, no nonsense. You don't even have to have a shaker. You just put your hand in there and you sprinkle over the meat like this, you know? You just get it. Then you get the sea salt kind of Christian. He's the surfer oak. He's like talking my brew bro, how's it going, and everything like that. But he, if you think about it, he can get into places that the fine salt guy can't get into, right? He gets accepted in other places, right? I don't know about the ionized salt. This was late at night, and you see it's a lame joke. But anyway, Himalayan flaky soda, I don't know. But God has made us all different, but all useful. And so, notice, we need to notice here, Jesus says we don't need to try and be salt. We are the salt. We are the salt. We just need to be who God has made us to be. We will add flavor. And so, but Jesus says, we are the salt, but then he says, if salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing. And so Caleb asked me this question. He says to me, Dad, but can salt really lose its flavor? I mean, is it actually possible? So I responded, I said, Caleb, are you questioning the word of God? And then, anyway, we got us thinking, and so we asked actually Google, and it's actually quite true. As it turns out, that pure sodium chloride can't lose its flavor. It actually can't lose its flavor. On its own, salt can last essentially forever. However, if you look at your bag of salt in your cupboard, go there, it's got an expiry date on it. It's got an expiry date that says that in so-and-so a couple of months, you need to throw this away, right? And so it turns out that actually salt in itself does not go off, but it's the things that they add to the salt that makes it go off. It takes on the flavor of the things that they add to it. So when salt is mixed with spices and other things, even as it maybe stays, gets stored and impurities go into, it loses its flavor and it takes on the flavor. And so Caleb says, then maybe this is what Jesus is actually talking about. And I think you could be right. Because as long as our salt stays pure salt, it's going to last forever. Right? As long as it stays pure salt. When the impurities affect the salt, it's good for nothing. As soon as we start adding to salt, trying to add to it, we compromise its purpose. And then it suddenly hit me. The presence of Jesus in us is what makes us salt. And so when we add false doctrines, worldliness, and anything else, we contaminate the gospel. And we compromise his influence. And unfortunately, we see this all over the Christian world today. We're not called to make spicy chili salt or lack of dry salt. Jesus doesn't need any seasoning. And as soon as you add your own twist of flavor, you're not drawing people to Christ anymore. And I was thinking about this in many ways, because we do this in a subtle way in churches too. Because instead of drawing people to the salt, which is Christ, we draw them to methods. We want to tell them how to be salt. We want to tell them how to be this certain way. But we join people to methods. And Christianity is not about a how, it's about a who. It's about Jesus, right? It's about Jesus. And so when the church stops preaching Jesus, we start tasting a little bit more like sugar and not like salt. And so it's just dawned on me in the many ways that the church, Christ, and we are just, it's all about Jesus. We just need to give the world Jesus, the pure, true Jesus. That's all that's needed to be an influence. We don't need to add anything to it. And that's why the hope of the world is not an organization. It's not a government party, right? The hope of the world is the church, every believer in it, and every individual grain of salt, every believer being and doing what God has called us to be. And so I want us to ask the question in a way, what is stealing from our flavor as Christians? Or what are we adding to our salt? What are we adding so that we don't lose our flavor? He goes on and he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so salt is an amazing thing. Even in the ancient world, it's even lost now to us. We can't do it without salt. Light is in itself is also an amazing thing. It's amazing that God says these two things are the notable kind of that we are as Christians. Right? Salt is an amazing thing. We can't get it. It's like fire. You can't get away from it. We need it as humans. But this light is, even in scientists today, they are debating what is light. If you look at the debate, is light a particle or is it a wave? They can't tell you. Is it a particle or is it a wave? Right? Or is it both? It has two natures. And it seems to know we know what darkness is. It's the absence of visible light. Right? We can tell you what darkness is. Dark surface absorbs light, it takes. And so, when Jesus says, you are the light of the world, he actually pays us as Christians a huge compliment. A major compliment. Because in John himself, in John 8, he actually says the same thing of himself. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of light. And I think that's what Jesus is saying, is that those that follow him have the light of light. And so that means that we're not just light receivers, but we light givers. We're not just light receivers, we are light givers too. And so where does the source of our light come from? If you read 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 and 7, Paul says it like this, For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God may be, the power may be of God and not of us. And so the only light that us as Christians can have is the light of Jesus. He is the source of light. And apparently, as Jesus was preaching on this hilltop, there were two very well-known rabbis in that time that were known as the lamps of the universe. That was their title. They considered themselves, and as well as their followers, were saying, these guys are such great teachers. They are lamps unto the universe. And they would have known this, but this is what Jesus said. He's talking to fishermen like you and I, just common workers, going, you are the light of the world. You don't have to have such great education and amazing understanding. If you believe in me and you follow after me, you are the light of the world. And if you think about it, this world that we live in, there's no shortage of light, right? We talk about the stars. If you're on your social media, you probably have a couple of people that you're following which are stars in this world. And the problem is with stars is that they're all trying to outshine one another. That's right. It's like, how many likes do you have? How many Instagram loves do you have? Because you're trying to outdo one another. Stars try to outshine one another. If you look into a dark night, right, you look up the star, what's the first star we see? It's Venus, right? And we go, oh, this is the brightest star. Who can shine brighter than Venus, you know? And as soon as it gets darker, the other lights go. But you know what happens in the morning at around about 6 o'clock, or these days, like 5 o'clock? The sun comes up. And can you see any light after that? There's no light greater than the sun itself. They all dim in comparison to the sun. And so Jesus says to us, you have the sun. You don't have to try and manufacture, self-generate sun or light. And so, if you think about it, even if we think about our situation in South Africa at the moment, Eskom has put our lights off, right? And you find out that if you don't charge your house for long enough, your batteries and these lights, you're not going to have light when the lights go off. But all of a sudden, what is our attention is now drawn to? Solar energy. That's like the next thing right now. If you can get into solar energy, you're making money, you know what I mean? Because we're now turning towards the sun as a source of power. And it's like, duh, we should have done this ages ago. The sun's source of energy and light is endless. It actually sits on the horizon, and it doesn't actually stop shining, by the way. It doesn't switch off. It just shines on the other side of the globe, for all those flat earth theories, you know what I mean? Sorry, shouldn't have gone there. But the truth is that if we put our trust in Eskom and all of these kind of things, our light burns out, right? But if we turn our attention towards the sun, our lights stay on. And so, I don't know if you've done it, I don't have a generator, or I don't have these solar panels, so maybe it's just something better and twisted. But if I go into my neighborhood in the middle of the night, about in load shedding, and I look up the street, I can see a whole lot of lights on, right? And they are shining like a city on a hill. They are shining bright. You can't hide the houses that have light. So no one of those people at 8 o'clock in the middle of load shedding, when it's pitch dark, when it's pitch dark, right? None of them, when it's load shedding, their lights stay on. No one of them says, Lovey, switch off the lights. I don't want the neighbors to know that we have electricity. It doesn't happen, right? Right? It doesn't happen at all. And in fact, they leave their curtains up open so that you can see what their TV is on. Come on. And if you ever look to Wi-Fi in the middle of load shedding, they've changed the name of the Wi-Fi to these lights that says, ah, shame, you're still in the dark. Or, no, you can't use our Wi-Fi. No one hides the fact that they're going to solar electricity. They keep their lights on. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying in verse 16. Let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good works and glory your Father in heaven. If we take it back into the persecution part, If we've got Christ in our heart, we're going to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness, which then means that this light is going to be emitting. So it means that if somebody at your workplace asks you to lie, right, you're going to say, sorry, I live by a different code, you know. You're speeding and the traffic cop lights go on, you're going to slow down and pull off, and you're not going to like put foot and just carry on going because he's still driving on like a slower car or something like that. You know, it's because you live by a different code. And so, James 1 verse 17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. The value of this light within us is it brings illumination, it reveals, and it directs people to the Lord. That's our purpose. Just like salt was to preserve and to make people thirsty and to be a healing, our light is directing people not to ourselves, but to the glory of God. So we're made to reflect God's glory, not our glory. So we need to ask ourselves the question, if people had to look at our lives right now and into our light, does it bring God glory? We've used the solar panel in illustration earlier. So in our lights grow dim. And when we spend less time plugged into the sun and more time plugged into the world. The world has a way of dimming our light. And I was reading Hebrews today, and it was talking about the sin of unbelief. And I was thinking there's many things in our lives today that dim our light. So there's unbelief, there's sin, there's bitterness, unforgiveness, and hurt that we haven't brought to Jesus. And I was thinking about it today, and I felt like God had put it on my heart that there's some of us, maybe even just one bloke today, that's coming and going, back in the day, I used to shine bright for Jesus. But if I'm honest and I look in my heart and I go, my lights, I can barely see the glow of my light. I can barely see the glow of my light. And Jesus is calling us to spend time in his light workshop because he's the only one that sharpens our glow, polishes the glass, and he puts us back on the lampstand. All it needs is time in his presence, and it's just time with Jesus that fixes it. And I know you hear me every I bash courses and I bash books because I think the greatest book in the world is this thing. You know what I mean? And if you've ever been in a coffee table and you go, I'm just like, I'm feeling so down in myself, man. I'm struggling in my relationship with the Lord. So many Christians go, I read this great book. Push this book over. You should just read this book and it'll change your life. I'm like, no, it's just another method. You need to read this book and spend time with Jesus, not spending time in other material. It's methods. It's the not the how, it's the who. The only person that can make us salty and can make us light is Jesus. And so, verse 17. But it gets, verse 15 says, as the light stands on the lampstand, it says, and it gives light to all those in the house. Who is in our house and who is in our influence? And so, on my heart this morning, because I know that there are a couple of ladies, but many of us that work in environments that we're the only light in the house. We're the only light there. You know, Corinthians, Paul talks to wedded couples that are married with, one's a believer and one's an unbeliever, right? He says, if the unbelieving spouse will still live with the believing spouse, so do it because in that way you are sanctifying them. And I want to encourage those that are in houses. Maybe you're a child and you live in a house where your parents aren't saved. They don't recognize your faith. Maybe you as a husband or a wife, you're crying out for your husband or your wife to turn to Jesus. I want to say, keep shining your light. But I want to tell you, don't shine the light in their eyes. Caleb's got this idea. If he gets a 7 for maths this term, he wants to get one of these laser lights. And so we looked at, is a laser light maybe a good idea, right? And so these videos go, you know how many aircraft struggle to land because there's some guy, teenager, shining a laser light into the lights of an airplane? And we're like, yo, shining lights into Airplanes' lights or windows are a dangerous thing, right? And the same thing in the way of with our lights. Our lights are not to shine in the eyes of people and beat them up, right? Otherwise, they'll never find out where they should land. Our lights shine upon their hearts and upon their paths by loving them. So, as we get into the communion table, I want to pray for us and let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you encourage us that Christians, we can endure persecution, Lord, because we're not from this world. And Lord, I want to pray that we would check our hearts to go, are we willing to be persecuted, ridiculed, reviled, and to have people say nasty things about us, Lord, because we're detached from this world. We're detached because we're looking for an eternal country, an eternal kingdom. And Father God, I want to pray that you would encourage our hearts to be as salty and as light as we can. And we realize that our saltiness and our light comes from times like this, where we are faced with you, Jesus, in our hands. It says that no one has seen Jesus. No one has seen God. Those that have seen God cannot see his glory. One day we will see him face to face. But Lord, right now we get to hold your body in our hands. We get to hold your blood in a cup, Lord. And we get to be face to face with you and deadly honest, deadly real in our relationship with you. And Father God, we want to ask that you would make us more potent in our influence and salt and light, Lord. Forgive us of our sins, Lord. Forgive us of the things that we have done wrong and we are knowing and we know about, Lord. And lead us in the path that is leading others to righteousness.